begin with reading our text this morning, as we usually do, James chapter 4. We're at verse 13, and we'll continue into chapter 5 and read to verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while, a little time, and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep. You rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Our Father in heaven, we just pause at this time as we open up your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit will work amongst us this morning, illuminate our minds to the truths that you have revealed for us. And we just pray that as we make our way through this text, it'll be for our benefit, for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in our text of James, and it seems to me as I study through, and I'm sure I speak for most of us here, that as we make our way through this short epistle, it's both challenging convicting, but also encouraging, as it is so practical. Such a fresh of breath there, and it is so relevant to our everyday life. And this morning, there's not a single person here, in my opinion, whether you're a teenager or a senior citizen. This is so, what the topics that we are going to consider from God's Word this morning are relevant to all of us. We should all leave here having learned something. We should all leave here this morning wiser. We should all leave here this morning having gleaned from God's Word some real practical teaching that can help us in our everyday life. When we were together last, we were in James chapter 4, and in that section of text that we looked at, really the thrust of what we need to keep in mind as we work our way through these verses is verse 6 of chapter 4, where we read the statement, he gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That is such an important element of the teaching as we work our way through this, because it really hits at the core of a lot of the things that we struggle with. So the text that we considered a couple weeks ago was dealing with conflicts, not just inter-conflicts between our own flesh, but also interpersonal conflicts that we have with each other. And at the root of it is pride. It is pride that comes to be the cause and the root of many of the conflicts that we endure, both individually, personally, and with one another. Think about it. How many families can relate to a Friday night where it's been a busy week and everyone's come together and not a lot of groceries in the fridge? So the suggestion is made. Dad says, hey, you know what? I'm going to treat everyone and let's go out to dinner. And all of a sudden, I want Swiss Chalet. No, I want the cake. I want this, I want that. And all of a sudden, this gesture of kindness and what is supposed to be a good time now turns into a fight because all seven people want their different restaurants. I said seven, so you don't think I'm talking about my family because there's only six. My argument would have been, I want some fine dining, I want the keg, I want Eat Pure, I want... That would be my family. freshy. I think this is quite an interesting business plan. These new fresh eat healthy, eat clean restaurants. I've tried them. I think it's hilarious that I go in and spend money for something that I can exactly make. I like going to the Keg because I can't cook a prime rib like I can get at the Keg. But why go to a restaurant that I can make exactly the same at my own in my own kitchen? But anyways, nevertheless, I digress. But that is how so often our conflicts start. I want it my way. You know, I read an interesting statistic. You know the number one song that's played in funerals around North America is that Frank Sinatra 1969 version, I Want It My Way. That is the mantra, that is the model of how we live our lives in our fallen state. I want it my way. The result is, when you want it your way and I want it my way, the result is conflict. We're going to fight. And we're reminded that what we need as believers is the grace of God to give us humility. And we need to keep that and bear that truth in mind as we now look at two very important topics. The topic of time, how we use it, how we spend it, and the topic of money, specifically how we make it. You know, just as an aside, this is, again, such practical teaching. And I read a book years ago, well, not too long ago. It was a secular book on investing and wealth. And the author made quite a profound statement. I think I will never forget it because I never thought in these terms. He wasn't a Christian, but there is some biblical perspective, I think, brought into it. And the challenge to the readers as I read this book was, remember in everything that you do that time is finite and wealth is infinite. And his point was that in the way we approach time and make our living and make money, we often look at those the other way around. And that's a mistake a lot of people make. And I got thinking about it. In our lives, do we really think in those terms when it comes to time and money? You can't get time back. It's gone. I don't know how you spent your day yesterday. Maybe you spent it wisely. Maybe you redeemed the time. Maybe you wasted it. If you wasted it, it's gone. Money, we often think as finite, but when it's gone, you can go and make more. You can pick up another job. You can go work another week. You can get another paycheck. It's not easy, and that wasn't the point of the author. But quite often, we look at those concepts in reverse. I was reminded that as I studied this passage. But this passage takes it even much higher and is much more profound. And so let's consider what he has to say about time. You read right out of the gate in verse 13. He uses this phrase. He's going to repeat it at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1. Come now. That's a very strong and aggressive way of him saying, listen up. I want your attention. Heads up, listen up, pay attention to what I have to say. And he begins talking about time, and he lays it out in this short little narrative. And he says this, as an illustration. There's this businessman who says this, today or tomorrow we're going to go out into such and such a place, and we're going to go into such and such a town, and we're going to spend a year there, and we're going to trade, and we're going to make a profit. It's a very simple, succinct, not very detailed business plan. That's what that is. That is a business plan. And before we get too afraid here, let me say right at the beginning, right at the onset of this message, we are not going to glean from this, we're not going to learn from this, that planning is bad. Winston Churchill himself once said something very wise. He said that he who fails to plan, plans to fail. This is not a text against planning. I want to say that right at the outset before Brian gets up and storms out, because Brian's very scheduled, and that's good. We should all be scheduled. We should all make plans. I'm sure we all have plans. Maybe some of you have plans for this afternoon. If you're younger, you're planning your future. You're planning, where should I study? What should I study? How am I going to achieve that plan? Maybe you're thinking about your career. What do I want to do as a career, as an occupation? And you make plans accordingly. You're going to go to university, study the relevant material to get that degree, to get that job. Maybe it's a vacation. Maybe you're planning to go away. Well, you need to plan it. You need to put some effort into it. You can't just live your life by the seat of your pants. It's not wise. It's not prudent. And this text is not telling us that we shouldn't plan. The text, this doesn't happen very often in the Word of God, but the message here is not in what is said. The message here is what is not said. It's what's implied. And the problem with this scenario, and the context is going to lay this out even further. The problem is with this is when we plan without any acknowledgement from the Lord, we don't ever stop to consider what His will might be for us. We never stop to consider what if the Lord is in this with us, or are we just completely on our own. The problem with this plan is it is completely and totally self-motivated. It's very similar to that parable. Let's turn to it and read it in Luke chapter 12, because this illustrates what's going on here in James. In Luke chapter 12, the Lord tells this parable of the rich fool, and we pick it up in verse 16. And He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentiful, and he thought to himself, 'What should I do?'" Anything wrong with that? Not necessarily. He's got a plan. He is reaping the rewards from his hard work. He's made good and solid business decisions. He has every right now to plan accordingly. That is wise. That's prudent. It's biblical. He's made good decisions. They've resulted in some good consequences. And now he's got to say, hey, what am I going to do with all this? But notice the use of the pronoun I. What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns. I will build larger ones. And I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. The point of that parable isn't to condemn anyone making appropriate plans. The problem with this individual in this parable, never at any point did he give any consideration or any acknowledgement of what God's will for his life was. Self-motivated. It was all about him, his desires, and what he wanted to do. And the warning in James is, don't make your plans that way. Don't use your time that way. We as believers need to spend time in prayer. We need to spend time before the Lord in God's Word to consider if our plans align with what He wants for us. We need to seek counsel from one another. We need to seek counsel and ask advice from one another. Hey, I'm thinking about this and this and this. Can you pray for me? That's the point of what James is making in James chapter 4. To make our plans with humility, not with arrogance and pride that I've got this plan and I'm going to do this no matter what, this will be achieved. The thinking is actually flawed. And that's the perplexity of this plan. That's a perplexity of time. The thinking's flawed because look at what it says in verse 14. You make these plans as if they're a sure deal, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Mikey, come on up here for a second. We're going to do an object lesson. Yeah. So, Mike and I are going to demonstrate something. Come on up here. Yeah, Mikey, yeah. So I've got an arrangement of loonies and quarters. And the plan is, Mike, that you're going to get all these. You're going to make some money. Come on, same side of me, so they're not looking at you. That's the plan. The plan is you're going to walk away with this money, all right? And what I've done is I've labeled them because I wanted to make sure I had 10 coins. Sorry, I wish I had 10 loonies, but I couldn't find $10 today. So I had to go to quarters, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That's 3, that's $1, 4, that's 4. Oh, almost $5, man. Going in your pocket. You can buy the family lunch. Consider it your tip for delivering my paper. So here's our plan. I'm going to pick this up. I'm going to put it in your pocket. And then you're going to reach into your pocket, and you're just going to prove to everyone that I gave you these 10 coins, and you're going to put them all back out here. All right? That's the plan. Oh, and by the way, when you do it, you have to do it in the order they came. So I want 1 through 10 in order. Why? Well, no, let's see. Go ahead. Here we go. First coin, number one at a time. Number 7. No, we're not doing very good. Number 1's first, man. I'll give you another chance to put number 1 out there. Oh, come on, number 1. We start with 1, right? It is impossible, isn't it? Why is it impossible?
Because of luck.
You can't see, right? You can't see. What'd you say?
Because of luck.
I thought you said luck. You're not helping me out here much, man. Put those in your pocket. I give them to you because I don't want to take that tape off. They think they're stuck there forever. Thanks, Mike. We had a plan. We had a pretty good plan. Good plan for Mike. He was going to walk away here with almost $5. We had it all figured out. He just had to bring each coin out one at a time. Well, he's right. That's pretty much impossible. How come? Because he can't see what he was grabbing out of his pocket. And that's what we need to acknowledge about our future plans. You see, we make these plans as if they're a done deal, James says, but you're forgetting one important variable. You don't know the future. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know what next month will bring. We're planning to go away on a family vacation in March. But you know what? We're very close to a pandemic, apparently, with this coronavirus spreading around the globe. Maybe our cruise will be canceled. Possibly. I hope not. And if it is, I hope I get my money back. But it could be canceled. Which begs another question, and he doesn't really allude to it here, but I'm going to take the liberty because I think this is a valid application. In this light, how do you respond? How do I respond when my plans are changed? You see, because when I make my plans completely outside of any consideration for what the Lord may desire or what God's will is for my life, when my plans are completely and totally motivated on my agenda and what I see as has to happening, the problem is when those plans fall apart, which sometimes they won't, but sometimes they will because we don't know the future, how do we respond? I'd say most people respond not favorably. We get a little upset. We get a little angry, especially when we've made these plans without any regard for the things of God. And I'm going to share a story. It was just a few weeks ago I was out to dinner. No one here, so it doesn't matter. And this individual, I've been keeping having conversations with him because the last 3 years he has felt he's felt led and has prayed about it, and he's felt led to get his accreditation in biblical counseling. And it's a lot of work, and it's a lot of money. And he went to the elders of his church, and they said, wow, that is fantastic. And he asked, if I get this and get the accreditation, I'm going to need to do 40 hours of counseling as my final skill set. And then I would like to be able to do counseling through our church. And they said, well, this sounds fantastic, and we will... we will pray about this, and we will, sounds good, and we'll let you know. He's really, really close. He's only months away to getting his accreditation, and he made a meeting with the elders and said, I'm getting there, and I'm going to need to arrange my counseling time. And they said to him, oh, about that, we don't think that we're going to be able to move forward. They didn't provide a lot of reasons, but there was obviously some things that they felt they couldn't move forward, possibly insurance. I won't get into all the details. And I share that story because the individual I was talking to, what impressed me about him was he just said, okay, thank you for letting me know. And obviously this is a closed door, and I'm not giving up. I'm going to consider other avenues where I can get my counseling hours. And I guess in light of studying this passage, I thought to myself, wow. Because how many of us would have lost our minds? How many of us would have gone home, sat behind that computer, and sent a nasty email to those elders saying, what do you think you're doing? How many of us would have done that? How many of us would have taken that no as a closed door and not happily moved on, but accepted it and used it as a chance to revisit his plans? He's going to continue. He doesn't know how yet. He doesn't know where. He's not leaving. He's not mad. He's not sure what the next step is. But his words were, it's time for me to be back on my knees. What a incredible testimony that is. Worked 3 years, doors closed, plans have changed. Not angry, not upset, because he knows it's in the Lord's hands. And that's what this text is drawing out. And then if we continue through it, we really get to the heart of things as James just asked this question. It's not a question to be considered philosophically. He just wants to make the reader think. And he says, you make all these plans. You have this business plan. You're going to go out. You're going to make some money. You're going to trade. You're going to make a profit. You're probably going to do it again after that. Let me ask you a question. With all these plans that you're making, what is your life? And then he quickly answers his own question. And this isn't certainly an answer that will bolster anyone's confidence, probably somewhat shocking. And he says, you know what, I'm going to give you the answer right away. The answer is, you're nothing. You're a mist. You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. I'm glad you didn't come here this morning to get all pumped up and to leave here on a real high, chest up, spiritual high, because this text doesn't allow for this. This text is just reminded that in the grand scheme of eternity, in the grand scheme of humanity, in the grand scheme of being one person on this planet with 7 other billion people, our life is but a vapor. We're but a mist. We're here for a little time and then we're gone. The point of this isn't, though, to berate us or to make us feel small, although it certainly does. I don't know about you, but the picture in my mind that's conjured is that of a summer day where I walk down to a lake, a cool summer morning, and the water's warmer, and you see that mist rising from the water, and it just evaporates. It's just gone. That's the picture that he wants you to get in your mind. That's your life. It's over. And so the point he's trying to make out of this is we spend so much of our time and energy making temporal plans, how we're going to make money, who we're going to marry, where we're going to live, etc., etc., etc. And yet we fail. This is the irony of the whole situation. We fail at making the most important plans, the eternal perspectives. Never is it given any consideration. Because the biggest thing we ought to be considering is, when we draw our last breath, what's next? Where do we spend eternity? That's the whole point of what he's saying here. You've got all these plans for this life that is yours, but which is really just a mist. What is your plan after? How much thought have you given to where you will spend eternity? How much thought have you given to when that day comes when you will stand before your Maker? Are you right with God? Have you been reconciled? Do you stand in judgment? Are you going to experience the wrath of God? That is life's biggest question. Life is fragile. Life is so fragile. We saw that just a few weeks ago when the headlines, when the news came on reporting the crash of that helicopter where Kobe Bryant and his 10-year-old, 13-year-old daughter died, stepped into that helicopter planning to go to a basketball tournament to crash into the side of a mountain. Lives changed forever. Lives gone. Taken away. Are you ready for that? That's what James is saying. That's great. You've got a plan to go to a basketball tournament, jump in your helicopter, and off you go. Great plan. Excellent plan. I've never driven in Los Angeles, but the plan for the helicopter is simply due to the fact that you can't drive in that city. So if you have the resources and the money and the connections, you fly by a helicopter. It's a great plan. It's a good plan. Saves you time. Until a helicopter crashes and your life is over, your life is a mist. Our lives are a mist. They're a vapor. We are only here for a little time. We need to prioritize what is important and what is not important. So that's the plan. That's the perplexity. That is the problem. And now we conclude this little section on time with the perspective, and the perspective that he gives us, how he wants us to think in regards to our lives, how he wants us to think in regards to how we spend our time and redeem the time, is in verse 15. How you ought to think and what you ought to say when it comes to time and making plans for your life is this: if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now let me be clear. He's not saying that every time you send out an invitation or a plan, you put the little initials DV, which is Latin for Lord willing, I believe. It's not that every time you talk, you have to say, let's go out for dinner tomorrow night, Lord willing. He's not saying that. What he's saying here is bigger than that. What he's saying here is, as believers, people that profess salvation, people that call themselves children of God, your life must be lived in accordance to His will. Now, we've talked about this before, but it's been a few years. And for the benefit of our young people particularly, I want to spend some time on what exactly does that mean. That's great to go out and say, if the Lord wills, but what does that mean? And I remember this being explained to me a long, long time ago, and it was very helpful. And we have talked about it at Mount Albert, but it has been a while. And so really, really quickly, and to all of us, as a reminder to young and old, the Lord's will for your life. Pretty heavy topic, yes? Lord's will for your life, pretty heavy topic. What school am I going to go to? What's my job going to be? Where am I going to live? Who am I going to marry? All these things. What is the Lord's will for my life? Is there a chapter and a verse where I can go to and say, oh, okay, Thomas Snooks, there it is. There's your whole life. You're going to marry, blah, blah, blah. I could have so much fun with this sermon, couldn't I? Keep going. You want to know? Thomas, let me know. Who's the lucky girl? Well, I'm going to give you these answers. The way you have to understand the Lord's will is from two different places. First, you have to understand God's sovereign will, His will of decree. That is always going to happen no matter what. And we see so many examples of God's sovereign will throughout Scripture. God chose a people for Himself in the Old Testament, Israel. Not the Egyptians, not any other nation. He chose Israel. And He promised to give them a land. And those things happened. Why? That was God's sovereign will. He was going to choose a nation for Himself. He was going to make them promises. He was going to give them a land. He was going to bring His Son into humanity, all in accordance to His sovereign will of decree. Can't be changed. Done. But then, we also see throughout the Old Testament, and in that same time frame, that God also had a moral will, what we sometimes call a will of desire, i.e., the Ten Commandments. That is God's moral will. He didn't want them to have any other gods before them. He doesn't want them to use His name in vain. He doesn't want them to covet. He doesn't want them to steal. He doesn't want them to lie. That's God's moral will for their lives. It was a blueprint, a benchmark for them to live by. This is what I want for you. This is my moral will. And we have the same thing in the New Testament. If you are a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is God's sovereign will. His grace is irresistible. He chose you before the foundation of this world. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You are a child of God because that was His sovereign will. If it wasn't His sovereign will, you wouldn't be a child of God. You are a child of God because it is God's sovereign will. Now what? Now you live your life in accordance to what we call His moral will. This is where we are not robots. We have choices. We make choices all the time. We read in 1 Thessalonians something very, very important to understand about, about God's moral will. He says it. Let me get to it. Actually, let me go to Ephesians 5 first, since I'm there. Ephesians 5:15, we read these words. Ephesians 5:15, this is very good, especially considering the passage we're looking at. He says, "Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Make the best use of time, because the days are evil. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." And here we go. But, so this is the connecting phrase to what the will of the Lord is, be filled with the Spirit. Lord's, God's moral will, His desire for you as a believer, His moral will is that you be filled with the Spirit, that you don't quench the Spirit, that you are able to win that battle over the flesh. That is God's moral will for your life. You want another one? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, turn there for a minute. If you're wondering what God's will is for your life, young person, here it is. Here's God's will for your life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that each of you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." What is God's will for your life right now? What is His moral will for your life? That you be set apart. That you be sanctified. That you be holy. My promise to you is this. If you understand God's sovereign will and His moral will, and you live your life in accordance to those, and you don't fight against them, you don't oppose them, you acknowledge those things, the rest falls into place.
Well, you say, what does that look like? Well, this is what it looks like. Let's say you're 21 years old and you've been coming to Mount Albert and you've been really led and you've really felt the Lord directing you with regards to your spiritual gifts as a teacher. You think that is one of your spiritual gifts. You believe that is what the Lord has blessed you with. So how does that happen? How do you develop that gift? Well, you take opportunities in the meetings we have when you're asked to open or you're asked to do something, and you present sections of Scripture. Maybe you engage others in a Bible study. Maybe you do something, an inductive Bible study on your own. You feel you have the gift to preach, then you have to have the desire to study, because they go hand in hand. And so now things are starting to happen. The ball is starting to roll. And then all of a sudden, 6 months, year, 2 years down the road, you're asked by a head of one of the ministries. You're asked by George, who gets the speakers for the seniors. Hey, young brother such and such, we're having a meeting in 2 months. Would you like to prepare something? Well, what's that called? That's called an open door. And if you're trying to figure out what the Lord's will for your life is in regards to developing your gift, what would be the appropriate answer in this situation? It would be a positive, right? The doors are opening. We're not presenting some sort of mystical approach to finding out God's will for your life. I'm reminded of that missionary that was at a conference and did incredible work, and the audience wanted to know so bad. How did you know you had to go to Africa? How did you know that was where God was sending you? And he says, well, it was so easy. He goes, I was walking along the beach one day when I was 23 years old, and all of a sudden there was an A in the sand, and then an F, and then an R, and then an I formed, and then a C formed, and an A formed, and then a big circle came around it, and there was all these other sandcastles all over. It said, Africa. He said, no, that's not how it works. Doors opened. I prayed about it, and doors opened, and I accepted the invitation. That's how it works. And so then you begin preaching, and you preach at that seniors' outreach, and then another opportunity comes your way, and you say yes to that, and maybe it doesn't go so well, because it won't. I look at some of the notes of messages I preached, and I'm like, oh my goodness, I actually said that, and it's not going to go so well, and someone's going to come up alongside you, and maybe one of the elders, and say, hey, I want to have a coffee with you, and I want to go over that message, not to beat you over the head, not for you to get discouraged, but to get helpful criticism. But you get mad. You say, how dare you, Snooks, tell me how I ought to preach? I'm 21 years old, and I've been doing this for 3 weeks, and I know everything there is to know. That would be a problem. That would be a problem. You accept the criticism, and you say, yeah, you know what? That's good. That's helpful criticism. I'm going to remember that for the next time. That's an excellent critique. Thank you for taking the time. That is the Lord's will being laid out in your life. The opportunities are coming, you're getting critiques, you're getting opportunities, you're getting help, you keep accepting, and that is the Lord's will being played out in your life. We could go on, but we got to move on to money. And we only have 10 minutes, and that's okay. We see the same arrangement as we move into James chapter 5. He starts with this, come now. This is the most powerful section, I think, in James so far as the severity of his instruction. I mean, this is a diatribe. He is harsh. He is not pulling his punches. He is talking to people who profess to be Christians, and the language he uses is pretty strong. You rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. I mean, whoa, this is pretty intense stuff. What's the plan? What is the plan here? The plan for these people is they want to lay up treasures in their last days. That's their plan. That's what it says in verse 3. And again, we can read into what is being said and what is not being said. There is nothing biblically wrong against money. There's nothing biblically wrong with accumulating wealth or planning for retirement or making money in general. The Bible does not condone that. The problem here is what is motivating it. And again, what is motivating it is wrong. It's selfish. It's self-motivated. It's pride. The priority to make money is become so overwhelmingly important that you're going to cheat others. That's the problem in this narrative. You know what? It's really, 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 really easy to go out, start a business, and make money if you're not going to pay anyone. You see, the basic premise to accumulating wealth is to spend less than I make. Well, that's pretty basic, but you know, the problem is in business, to make a profit, you've got expenses, you've got workers, and it is ethically and morally wrong for you to reap the rewards off all their work and then not pay them. And that is what he gets at here. He says it. He says it. Behold, the wages of your laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. So the problem in this passage, the problem that he's acknowledging when it comes to how we think about money is that it is absolutely disgraceful. It is despicable. It is sin. If your love for money is so great that you're going to cheat others, it's wrong. It is wrong. The perplexity about money and wealth, it's so ironic. He says, you've lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You fatten your hearts in the day of slaughter. You know, the only thing worse than not having enough money is having too much money. The lie in the world today is that money will solve all your problems. People buy that lie. I say just look at Hollywood. Look at the lives of the people. The sad lives, the state of affairs of the super wealthy. We could talk about this in so many from so many different perspectives, but just real quickly, just draw on two. The fact of the matter is, this is a simple, logical, reasonable statement. If you can't manage little, how are you going to manage a lot? If you can't, let's just pick a number. Let's say you're living around here and your family income is $85,000 gross. If you can't manage on that and make the appropriate budget and make the appropriate decisions to live on that, I can guarantee you, you won't be able to do it with $150,000. It's basic logic. If you can't save, you can't get by with $80,000-$90,000, you won't get by with $150,000. Because all of those those numbers are greatly different from one another. That's almost double. The concepts of saving and budgeting is the same on both. Because you know what's going to happen? You're just going to spend more of it. You're making more, but you'll spend more. And the second thing that I think is worthwhile to mention in this passage is the reality and the truth that with greater wealth comes much, much more responsibility. It's pretty easy for us to live tame lives on fixed income because I don't have the resources to do some of those things. I don't know how much crack cocaine is, but I know it's expensive. I have no inclination to do that drug, but I don't have the resources to do those things either. And the problem with wealth is it brings way more temptations with it. And again, you only have to turn to Hollywood to see that played out in real life, unfortunately. the world of sports, athletes. Worst thing that some of these athletes, especially in some sports where the athletes have come from nothing, 21 years old, $80 million contract. It's quite a sad state of affairs to see how many professional athletes take their own lives and are living on the brink of bankruptcy. They've squandered tens and tens and hundreds of millions of dollars. That's the problem. And so that's the problem. And that's the perplexity. And the perspective on money, the Bible is very clear, and we find it in the teaching in the Sermon of the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, you know, just for your information, do you know that apart from salvation, the topic of salvation, money, wealth is the second most discussed and taught subject matter in the New Testament? The Bible has a lot to say about money. And this is how, and the Lord really gives us some biblical perspective in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 24, here's the truth, here's the fact. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. If you woke up tomorrow morning and your bank account was wiped clean out, gone, would you be able to function? You're looking at each other. I don't have any money in my bank account anyway, so it doesn't matter. All right, that's normal. Yeah. Yeah. Let's say everything's gone. All your assets gone. Would that destroy you? The takeaway from the Lord's teaching in this passage here in James and in the Sermon on the Mount is, where is your treasure? We can't serve two masters. And I think that the real litmus test, the real defining moment for anyone with regards to the genuineness of their faith and what they truly worship, this is the one right here. Money. It is easy for us to fall into that trap of worldliness and materialism. Make it a god in our life above everything else. And that therein lies the problem. We have something oh so much more valuable than gold and silver that will all just rust and decay. We cannot take it with us. What's more important than our bank account, than the houses we live in, than the assets that we own, is where are we going to spend eternity? Where will we be when we draw our last breath? Your bank account will not give you eternal life. Your bank account will not make you right with God. There's only one thing that makes us right with God, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything else we serve are idols and are to our detriment. Let's close in prayer. Our Father.